Well, good morning, everyone. Let's grab our songbooks and open our songbooks to 205. And we'll sing Go Tell It on the Mountain.
Okay, so you have the handout before you, I hope. Did everyone get one? I think actually I have some extra copies here, so that's good. This is now, well, I have there lesson number 5 in this series, and on soberly assessing and transforming our attitudes towards acceptable, again, that's in quote, acceptable sins. The reason it's in quotes is because there is no such thing as an acceptable sin. But sometimes we look at some of these things and consider them to be acceptable. So the first week, a very, very quick review here. The first week we talked about the seriousness of sin. The point again that all true believers in Christ are in biblical terms called saints. And our lives should be lived out in such a way so as to be becoming of a saint before other human beings, but also ultimately before the Lord himself. Then in week 2, we talked about the remedy for sin. We didn't just leave it saying, oh, we have this sin and it's terrible and all that, but there is a remedy. And 2 main points. One was we need to keep our focus on the gospel's applicability to our lives as believers. It's not just for unbelievers, but we keep our focus on what the gospel means. It helps motivate us. Because it assures us we're not alone in this battle with sin. God is for us, not against us. And it also energizes us to deal with our sin because it produces in the believer a strong sense of gratitude for what God has given and is doing on our behalf through Christ. And then we pointed out that it's the power of the Holy Spirit that makes it possible to be successful in our battle over all sin, including these sins that we're going to be covering. So then we covered the first actual sin was ungodliness. I'm not going to define that again. But the point is, you basically leave God out of the picture in your activities, in your plans, and so forth. And he said, the author of the book here, Respectable Sins, which I'm not following real closely, but I'm certainly borrowing a lot from it. But he said he considers maybe it's the root sin of these issues, ungodliness, keeping God out of the picture. Then in weeks 4 and 5, we talked about 2 overlapping sins. One was anxiety. That's why I mentioned that earlier. And the other is frustration. So we talked about those 2 sins, anxiety. So ungodliness, anxiety, and frustration. We covered those together anxiety and frustration. And now today, we're going to go into discontentment. I'm going to read actually the opening of the author's chapter on this. He says, anxiety is a fearful uncertainty over the future, whether short term, as in my plane trips. He mentioned that. That's one of his biggest anxieties, is that he'll miss his connections on flights and so forth. So he'll have that issue at times. So he mentioned that. Or long term, such as might result from a job loss. Frustration is usually the result of some immediate event that has blocked my plans or desires. Discontentment, the subject of this chapter, most often arises from ongoing and unchanging circumstances that we can do nothing about. Then an important paragraph here that I wanted to touch on. He said, before I get into the subject, however, I want to acknowledge that there is a place for legitimate discontentment. Anyone want to guess what that would be? Where is a legitimate place for discontentment? Our current standing in spiritual growth. Excellent, Alan. Yeah, we should, to some degree, as he goes on, be discontent with our spiritual growth. If we are not, we will stop growing. If we say, I made it, I'm good, then that's not good. We're going to start a downhill slide. We're not going to grow. There is also what we might call he used the term prophetic, I would say maybe righteous, like righteous indignation, righteous discontentment with injustice and other evils in society that is coupled with a desire to see positive change. But then the point of the subject of this chapter is a sinful discontentment that negatively affects our relationship with God, and I would add also negatively affect our relationship with others. So there is a discontentment that we ought to have in that, as Paul said, I have not already attained. He's striving. We should desire to grow in our spiritual life. We should never really be content with the status of our spiritual life. But what we're going to be focusing on here is a sinful discontentment. And so let's get into that. Roman numeral number one in your handout is discontentment can be triggered by many different life circumstances. Different like circumstances, which might involve, letter A, family, relationships, and situations. And I'm going to expand that to be beyond our traditional family, the physical family. It could also mean our spiritual family. Here amongst us at Faith, at Valley Baptist Church. So it could be. So often, though, we think about our physical family relationships and situations. Number one, there are no blanks to fill in, but just some examples. Singleness. Maybe you're looking for a mate and haven't found one. That's frustrating. You're discontent with that situation. Barrenness. Unhappy marriages. According to divorce statistics, there must be an awful lot of those, even amongst Christians. Loss of loved ones, disobedient children, etc., etc. Can anyone think of, you might feel you're incriminating yourself if you mention those, but any other kind of family relationships that might cause discontentment? Yeah, Kathy.
Well, one thing that I always think about is finances, because they kind of affect everything.
Yes, and that can be involved in the family relationships as well. We'll maybe touch on finances a little later. That is not, he actually mentioned that maybe the author mentioned that maybe the financial situations are most prevalently discussed in the scripture in terms of not being discontent with those and so forth. But that's not going to be the focus of this lesson, but it's definitely finances is, and this is kind of letter B. Look at letter B. The first blank is unfulfilling or low-paying job. So if you have a low-paying job that's maybe too low-paying, that's going to affect your finances, and that can cause discontentment as well. But just as importantly, don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that there's probably many people who are unfulfilled in their job, even if it does pay well, and that can bring discontentment. I have to admit, I've been there before in my career. I'm not there in my retired career, but I've been there, feeling very unfulfilled. Letter C, physical concerns, disabilities, or continual health issues. That can bring about discontentment as well. And then letter D, I have in my own notes here, more trivial items, maybe they're not trivial, but required tasks for which one lacks skills to perform efficiently. I could be the poster child for this one. At least I feel like I could. Denise knows, as my wife, that I will take things on. I will eventually get them done most of the time, but it takes me forever. And that's frustrating, and that leads to discontentment because I wish, in a way, I could be spending my time doing something else, getting that done more quickly, whatever. And then, again, countless other circumstances not listed, like, again, Kathy mentioned, financial difficulties, so forth. So a lot of different things can trigger discontentment. But, and then Roman number two, let's start getting into this. Though we can all identify as human beings with one or more items in the list that we just shared, to wallow in discontentment because of them is still sin. Just because we can understand and identify with one another about it doesn't mean it's not sin. It is. But thankfully, scriptural instruction is available for this battle as well. So let us turn to the book of Philippians. Many of you maybe already thought about this passage. But let's look and see what the Apostle Paul has to say about that. Philippians chapter 4. Can anyone want to fill in the blank? In Philippians, Paul explains that in his own life he has learned to be content in blank situation.
Every.
That's what I have in mind. Good answer. Thanks only to Christ, however. Okay, so let's look at that. Philippians 4, verses 10, starting in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Wait a minute, am I reading the right thing? Yeah, okay. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Oh, I'm sorry. And we can let's continue on there. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Two words I want us to look at. This isn't going to be profound, but the first word where he says, bear with me just a second. Yeah, it says right there, verse 11, not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. The Greek word there, content, it's only used in the King James, just translated content, that one time for this word. And a number of, I'll just read the three definitions that I had in my lexicon here. It's a sufficient for oneself, strong enough, or processing enough to need no aid or support. That was the first one. And that's kind of what I would say is the human perspective of contentment, of I've got it all handled, I'm strong enough, I can handle it all. But that's not really what we're looking at here to learn this spiritual lesson. The second definition is independent of external circumstances. So he's content, he's all right wherever he is, regardless of what's happening. And that's what Paul describes here in his own instance. He's learned to be content. Whatever he's learned to be hungry, to be abased, to abound, to be hungry, to be full. He, in every situation, he's got it under control. But it's not because he controls it, but because he realizes God is in control. And then I don't like definitions that use the same word in the definition, but this one does. Contented with one's lot, with one's means, though the slenderest. Maybe there's not much there, but we're content. Okay. Let's look then. Is that it? Any comments or questions about that passage? Denise.
I have a word circled in my Bible. You know, I have learned to be content. It's not something that's just natural to us. It's something we do have to discipline ourselves and learn.
Good point. Denise's point, if those of you didn't hear, was that, you know, he said, I've learned to be content. It's a process. It wasn't just an automatic thing. He's learned through life experiences to be content. Yeah, Kathy? Okay.
Learning to be content can be really difficult when you are in the midst of situations that you have no control over, like we said, financial earlier. If you have some real financial problems, being content in the middle of those troubles is very difficult. So, I mean, it could go for any kind of a situation. Mm-hmm. It can be really hard. So us that know about these things need to walk alongside our brothers and sisters and, you know, give them encouragement.
Help them along. Right. Give them encouragement. Very good. Pastor Matt?
Well, verses 8 and 9 also give us instruction in the subject at hand. Mm-hmm.
Right. This kind of keeps coming up. I think Denise mentioned it a couple weeks ago as well. Let me go ahead and read that. Pastor said these provide input to help in the situation at hand. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you have learned and received and heard in me. These do, and the God of peace will be with you. So much of this is our focus. How do we look at these things? And we'll get to that as well a little bit more as we go along here. I didn't really plan this, but I thought about, we've got a lot more of these sins to cover, so I can't say this is going to be the one. But at this point, this is the one that strikes me between the eyes more than any other that I've seen. I have a problem with this, and in different ways, in ways that I shouldn't. And I guess none of us should, actually. This is something I really struggle with. So as I'm sharing this, I'm hopefully teaching myself more than I'm teaching you. We want to think on good things. And let's look at letter B now. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would, to see Paul's teaching to Timothy. So I'm also very open for, you know, again, I appreciate the comments I've already gotten, but please feel free to share. I guess what I was hoping as I got into this is the Lord would give me some kind of revelation for myself personally that would help me through this. And it wasn't like I've got that, you know, I've been encouraged by these things and I'm confronted with Scripture. But I'm sure the appropriate word from any of you might help as well and would help others in the class too. So don't be shy about that. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Yeah. Pardon? Yes, Ken.
Just to support what you were saying about learning, there's a scripture that says, give thanks in all circumstances. Mm-hmm. And if you can look at any circumstance and find the good in it, it really starts to change your focus, which I think is part of learning.
Right. Right. Change our focus. Yes, Alan.
I think I would also add on to that and include in it, part of learning is through experience. And I mean, it's just like when we say, Lord, give me patience. So he sends us all these things that tries our patience, that in the midst of our discontentment, sometimes it's where we learn how to be content.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think there's a, like you said, there's a process going on here, but we need to recognize that when I find myself being discontent, is he trying to teach me? And especially when we get on the other side, when we get through it, and we can look back and say, man, the Lord provided, what was I worrying about? What was, why in the world was I discontent with my situation when he had it?
Mm-hmm.
But had we not gone through that and seen the end results, we don't learn as quickly. I mean, that's because I'm too hard-headed. I to see it in Scripture, go, oh, yeah, that's all right. I'm just
easy when you read
it. Yeah. Yeah.
Hard-hearted can actually live it.
That's right. The concept is rather simple, but to live it is another thing. Why? Because we're sinners. Because there's still the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And we still live in the flesh. We are to live in the spirit, but we still have the flesh. And so there is this struggle. And it will be there till the day we die. After which it won't be, praise the Lord. But not that we're necessarily ready for that. Well, we are, whenever the Lord says, but... Okay, so let's look at this, letter B. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he effectively gets to the core, C-O-R-E, core essence of contentment. And then we're going to have to wrestle with that a little bit. What do I mean by the core essence of contentment? So, 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 6. Yeah, I have 6 to 11 there. Kind of the main focus is 6 to 8, but we'll read through to 11. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Then it goes on, though, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, okay, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So what is the core meaning? Well, before we get into that, just look, again, there are two times where you see contentment or content in this passage. In verse 6, it says, now godliness with contentment, that Greek word is translated contentment here and sufficiency in 2 Corinthians 9:16. If you could hold a finger or something, a piece of paper in 1 Timothy 6 and turn back to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 8 is actually the verse we're going to focus on, but let me start at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all peace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency, that's the same word translated contentment in 1 Timothy 6:6, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So the idea here is, well, there's a whole lot we can glean from that, but in application in this lesson, God has, by his grace, given us all we need so that we can apply his provision to performing good works. He's given us all sufficiency, everything we need, so that we can go about doing good works. So keeping that in mind, looking back at 1 Timothy, let's go back to there. 1 Timothy 6. So now godliness, verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So in contrast with ungodliness, which we covered a few weeks ago, which is an unacceptable, it's acceptable sin that's not really acceptable, where people leave God out of the equation of the circumstances of their lives, verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So the great gain is achieved by keeping God in view, realizing he's provided all we need and will meet our future needs and being content with that. Okay, any thoughts or questions or comments about 1 Timothy 6, what we cover there? And then it does say, in having food and clothing, with ease be content. This is maybe part of what I struggle with my discontentment. Is somehow, I guess, I want more than just clothing and food. Although I enjoy food, and I know clothing's important, but it's like for me to be satisfied, somehow I feel like there must be more. And what could that more possibly be?
Things.
Things. I guess that's right. But okay, go ahead. Kathy, I'll think.
Desire to be with the Lord in heaven.
Desire to be with the Lord in heaven.
Uh-huh. Which we will never get. Right. Without satisfaction here on earth.
Right. We won't be with the Lord in heaven until we're gone, and we'll never be satisfied because we won't fully have that. But how can we pursue that while we are here? We can get closer to the Lord, right? By getting in His Word more and more. By, how does it say, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. I don't remember what reference that is. But that's what I've been thinking through as I've gone through this lesson to some degree, is, okay, if I'm not content, this here says having food and clothing, I should be content. So if I'm not, what's the problem? Or what can I do to resolve that? So one way is to spend more time with the Lord. If that's because certainly there is a yearning to be with Him in heaven. But part of that yearning is to be free from my sin, right? Because that's what causes a lot of this frustration anyway, is our own sin. Okay, any other thoughts? Or, I'm sorry, I'm rambling on to trying to teach myself while I'm teaching the lesson here. By the way, again, some other words, that word there, content, having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. That Greek word, and also some other meanings here, or in the definition, it's to be enough or to be satisfied. I like that. I mean, it's the same word. It's a synonym, but that helps me understand a little more too. Is to be satisfied. Again, we're not satisfied with our spiritual condition. We always want to grow, but we should be satisfied with our lot, with where we are, with where God has put us, the situation we're in. We should be satisfied. Yes, Denise.
Ultimately, I've thought about this before. When we're discontent, we're basically saying that we are unhappy with God's plan for our life, that we are not accepting where He puts us. And He promises us that wherever we are, it's for our good.
Right.
And so ultimately, discontent is saying, God, I have a better plan for my life than you do. I know better. And really, that's ultimately what we're saying when we're not content with where God has put us.
Yeah, okay, very good. Yeah, what Denise said, for those of you maybe couldn't hear back there, is it in a lot of ways, when we're discontent, we're saying we're not happy with where God has put us or the situation we're in, and not realizing what He's done for us is really good, and we'll get into that. But we're saying, Lord, we could do better, or I could do better with my lot than what You're doing. I'm not happy with where You've put me. Good point. Shane.
I find with myself that it's when my focus is on earthly things, mm-hmm. that's when you get discontentment. Mm-hmm. When I focus on spiritual things, then I am content. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, not in that I need to keep studying and, I'm not satisfied with that.
Mm-hmm. Understand.
But the earthly things, that's where you lose your focus on the spiritual things.
Right. We can easily become discontent when we focus on the physical instead of the spiritual. Very true. Yeah, Joshua.
I have a question. I'm trying to think how to word it too. So When does, if I word this right, when does desire become discontentment? And to explain that, like, people could desire a higher paying job. Would that be discontentment, or would that just be looking for God's next step?
It could be either. Yeah, yeah. What Joshua was saying is, you know, if you want, you have a desire. When does desire become discontentment? Or if you desire a higher paying job, is that discontentment, or is that just looking for God to take the next step, or looking for the next step? We can plan our lives. We ought to be responsible, honoring God. We want, and if you wanting a having a desire for a higher paying job is not sin. And we can take steps to pursue that. But if, I guess, and this is maybe an easy answer, I'm open for other input, but to be discontent with our lot in the meantime, that is, you know, we don't want to be discontent. Does that make sense? I mean, just desiring something better doesn't mean, I think discontentment is like, all right, there's nothing I can do about it. I'm not happy with where I am. But it's an attitude, sort of. Yes. Okay, we got a couple of hands. Pastor?
Related is the word covet.
Yes. Covet, okay.
And you may cover that later anyway, but...
No, actually not.
If desiring that job is to covet something, of course, then that's sin, that's discontentment.
Right.
If it's not, it seems that it wouldn't be sin.
Yeah.
So the attitude is the key. Okay, Trudy, and then Kim.
What do you think about maybe desire becomes a sin when you obsess
yes.
over it?
Right. You don't want to obsess over it. Yes, I would agree.
That's what I think.
Or to use a less strong word still, is to focus on it. If that's kind of our whole focus, then that's maybe we're focusing on the wrong things, and that can lead to discontentment. Ken?
And I don't know his name, but
Shane.
You know, it made me think of the struggle we have between the flesh and the spirit that
he yes.
talks about. You know, that kind of sums it up.
Right, it is. It's, so I don't think so. I don't know. Did that help, Joshua? If you we don't want to obsess over it, you don't want to that to be the focus, but I don't think the Lord has a problem with you with us trying to improve our physical lot here on this earth. As long as we don't obsess about it and become discontent in the meantime. Easier said than done, right? So you got to watch that struggle between the flesh and the spirit, I guess, in that, as Ken mentioned. Okay. Let's go on to, okay, verse 7 there said, For we brought nothing into this world, and is certain we can carry nothing out. Does that remind you of anybody? If you go to your next letter, letter C, you'll see. Job. Turn, if you would, to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Your letter there, letter C, says Job's initial response to the horrible circumstances in his own life is a classic example of yielding, is what I want in the blank there, yielding to God's providence and sovereignty. If you remember, we talked about providence some time ago, a few weeks ago. The working definition of God's providence we used was God's orchestrating all circumstances and events in His universe for His glory and the good of His people. That was the working definition of providence. And Job certainly had some of God's providence thrust upon him at one point in his life. I am not going to read this whole story, but a good section of it. Starting in verse 1, many of you are probably familiar with this, but let's just go ahead and get the background. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That's the way we pronounce it in the Bible. It's not Job, but Job. Okay. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He was, let's say, the Elon Musk of his era. Okay. Verse 8. Let's skip to verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, and a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does God, Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. So then, just to summarize, verses 14 to 19, Job loses his oxen and donkeys and the servants over them. And then in verse 16, he loses his sheep and the servants over them. And in 17, his camels and servants over them, and he loses all of his children. So that is what you'd call heavy-handed providence. Okay, but what did he do then in verse 20? And this is remarkable. We know that there are struggles. The rest of the book of Job struggled with a lot of things, and not a single one of us would have had fewer struggles than Job did. But then verse 20, he said, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground." And what did he do? He worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. That almost sends chills down my spine when you read that, when you see his reaction. Again, he had struggles, but his initial reaction was he worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, he's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I got some more handouts. We're almost done, but here you go. Oh, you got one. Did you get one? Okay. Okay. So we are, I have not been looking at the clock. So any comments about, I mean, it's pretty much self-explanatory in a way. Any questions about Job's experience or his response or comments or? Yeah, Alan.
Well, I'm reminded also of Peter when Jesus told him that Satan was asking to sift him or to try him. And I would be like, if I was told that, I'd say, "Well, you told him no, didn't you?" But in God's providence and with the desire to teach Peter, he allowed that then to happen. And so that discontent, sometimes, again, when we're going through it, it's like, "Man, I don't want to be going through this, but what can I learn from it? Might be a better
yes.
attitude to take to it." Yeah, I mean, if I've been Job, I'd say, "You told him no, please tell him."
Right. Yeah, it was just an amazing, again, as you go read through the rest of the book of Job, you're going to see he struggled big time. He lamented and so forth, but His initial reaction after having lost virtually everything was, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." An amazing response. And again, and then later on at the end, he realizes, okay, God, you are definitely sovereign. You are almighty. It's all up to you. And who am I to say anything otherwise? It's an amazing story. It's kind of difficult to read, actually, but it's an amazing story, and we can learn a lot from it. So let's finish today with one more. Let's go to letter D, and then we'll, Lord willing, finish up next week. And yeah, it's in the Old Testament, kind of near the end of the Old Testament. Oh, there it is. It's after Nahum. It's before Zephaniah, if that helps any. Okay, so Habakkuk. This is a wonderful example of not only being content, but even rejoicing in the Lord in extreme circumstances. So, chapter 3 of that prophet, starting in verse 17, it says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the field yields no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. In verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So this is basically a song, okay? But yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So we're going to end there. But again, let's keep that in mind. I mean, why can we rejoice in the Lord, even in circumstances which we might not seem to be happy with? Because he's the God of our salvation. We are saved and we do have hope of greater things. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy towards us. We do thank you for the discussion we had and the scriptures we covered in this lesson. Help us, Lord, to be content with where you've put us. And we know we can only do that by your Spirit, by your grace. Help us to do it. We pray now for your blessing upon the service to come and every aspect of it. Your word preached, the song sung, the giving, and then the communion service to follow. Lord, might our hearts be ready for that. We ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.